Hey everyone, welcome back. This is Kevin with Die Hard Discipleship, where the rubber meets the road with your faith and God. Thank you for joining me again. We're going through the fall and seeing how that applies to our everyday life. Thank you so much. First thing we went over on the fall was Satan and the history of Satan, some of his names. The other day, last week, I spoke on the results of the fall. And sorry, I did not get through everything. I had some prior commitments that I had to deal with. So I'm going to sort of tie up the end of that into this one. This is going to be the hope of the fall. Because even though there was a fall, it was a great disaster, Adam, because one man sinned, many became transgressors and sinners. There's also hope. Jesus Christ gave Adam and Eve hope. He gave him the promise of the Messiah. And we read through Genesis 3 last week. So if you have not read through that, you should. But I just want to go over our memory verse this week, Romans 10:9. Now, if you're not memorizing these, I really highly suggest you do. It's so important to hide the word of God on our heart. Psalm 119, 9:11 say, how shall a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. It says, your word I've hidden on my heart that I may not sin against you. And so we hide God's word on our hearts so we can know our Creator. We won't sin against Him. It gives us direction, shows us which way to go. And it comes to our mind. God says the Holy Spirit will bring everything to remembrance. And so He can't bring something to remembrance that you haven't committed. And so we need to not only memorize, but eventually we're going to get to meditation on God's word and learn how to meditate on God's word as well. So with that, Romans 10:9. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, it says you will be saved. You will be saved. So with that, some of the things I didn't cover was death, some of the curses, talking about human works versus God works, and some of the things that occurred. And I'm just going to tie that into this week. But we're going to talk about the hope and the fall, the hope and the fall. Now, if you read Genesis 3, one of the first things in Genesis 3:15, after they sinned, God gives a promise and says to the woman, your seed will crush the head of the serpent, and he will strike you on the heel. He'll strike that seed on the heel. And so it's the first prophecy of the Messiah, and it's a very important one. But it's giving them hope that there's going to be a conquering of sin. And these prophecies of the Lord happen all through the Bible. And we need to pick out some of these now. I just want to go over a few of them. So we have Genesis 3:15. In Genesis 22, you have Isaac, who's a picture of Jesus, carries his own wood to be sacrificed by his father Abraham. And then when he's up there, Abraham raises a knife to sacrifice his son. And the angel says, no, don't do that. And then he provides a ram in the thicket for the sacrifice. That's the same mountain, Mount Moriah, where David sinned against the Lord when he counted his army. And he went, I believe it's Onan's property. He went to offer sacrifice. It's the same mountain that Jesus was crucified on. So all that is a picture of this Messiah. And there's this, like I said, these ongoing prophecies throughout Scripture. So Genesis 3, Genesis 22. We have Genesis 45 of Joseph. Joseph is a type of Christ. He has a vision, two of them, dreams, that he is going to be, his brothers, who are all older than him, are going to bow down before him. And as he gets into second or third place in Egypt, he's revealed to them, all the sons of Israel bow down to him and ask for his forgiveness. That is a picture of Christ. He's coming in the clouds. It says, every eye will see him, and every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And Zechariah, it says, every knee will bow. And then when it goes into Zechariah 13, 14, the whole nation of Israel repents. And that's in the future. But this is a picture that when Jesus is revealed, he'll reveal himself, and everyone will ask him for forgiveness. They will know that he is Lord at that point. And with that, going on to Exodus, we have the Passover lamb. Now, the children of Israel, there was plagues in Egypt, and one of those was that God was going to bring the destroyer to take out the firstborn of all of Pharaoh's sons, animals, slaves. He asked the children of Israel to provide, get a lamb, a perfect lamb, not one that was blemished, unbroken bones. Take the blood, slaughter it, put it over their door, and it says that destroyer, that death angel would pass over their house and not harm their firstborn. And we see a picture of this in Christ. When Christ comes back, John the Baptist, John 1, 29, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He sees them as a sacrifice, but now we don't need to sacrifice lambs. Jesus will spread his blood. We believe by faith, and the death angel passes over us when we enter into death and we come into eternal life. Leviticus 16, you have the scapegoat. One of the goats gets to escape, the other one is sacrificed on behalf of all the people of Israel. Now, think about that. Think about that picture. Jesus and Barabbas. Barabbas gets to go. Jesus is now sacrificed for the atonement for the sins of all the people. It says, you know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And so Barabbas gets to go away. Jesus is a sacrifice and he's taken your place. You should be there. I should be there. But Jesus took that place. He suffered the wrath of God. He drank from the cup of God's wrath, all the sins of the world, so that we might be free. So the picture in Leviticus, Numbers 2, this one's an awesome one. In Numbers 2, there's the tabernacle set up. This is one of those books that people don't like to read, but you look at the tabernacle and the way the children of Israel lined up. And on one side, it's about 160,000, I believe. And then two sides, about 80,000. And then one of the sides, it's 50,000 people. So they all lined up in tents. So about 160, 80, 50,000. And that's in Numbers 2. You can draw a circle, draw a middle, draw where they all go. And Numbers 24, when Balaam, the prophet, goes and sees, he sees a picture, he sees a prophecy. It doesn't say what it is, but he's looking at a bird's eye view of this, of the children of Israel. Because remember, he was asked to curse the children of Israel, and God would not allow him to curse them. But what does he see? He sees a cross. He sees the cross. He sees the tabernacle with 160, 180,000 people on one side, 80,000 people on two other sides, and 50,000. He sees a picture of the cross 1,500 years before it's even invented. And he's blown away. And so here's another picture of the cross of our Messiah. Then you have Deuteronomy 18, Moses. Moses says, hey, God's going to raise up a prophet just like me. And these are the key words he says. Listen to him, Deuteronomy 18, 15. Well, if you go to the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17, Luke 9, Jesus takes John, James, Peter to the top of this mountain. It says he has these white garments. He's glowing. They're just blown away. They see Moses and Elijah. And Peter, Luke 9, he says, hey, why don't we build a tabernacle for all three of them? A tabernacle for them was a place of worship. Why don't we build a place of worship for these three? In Luke 9, it says he does not know what he was saying. And then Moses and Elijah disappear. A voice comes from heaven, God, and says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. What does it say? Listen to him. Listen to him. So very important, very important. Peter's preaching later in the book of Acts, Acts 2 or Acts 4, I can't remember off the top of my head. And he says, hey, those who do not listen to the Son, the wrath of God abides on them. It says they will be destroyed. And so Moses command or says, hey, God's going to raise up this prophet, listen to him. And then we get these things that say, listen to Jesus, listen to Jesus. This is the prophet. God's making a point that this is a prophet. Joshua, first of all, the word Joshua in the Hebrew means God saves. The word Jesus in Greek means God saves. Joshua, in the book of Joshua, at the end of chapter 5, the Lord of hosts, the commander of the army, comes. He has a sword, and Joshua says, are you for us or against us? And when he realizes it's the Lord, he worships the Lord. It's Jesus in the flesh. He worships him. There's no place in scripture, every time someone bows down and the worship's accepted, it's God. But when an angel is bowed down, he says, no, don't worship me. I'm a bondservant. Revelation twice, when John bows in front of an angel. The disciples, Paul and I think it's Paul and maybe Silas, when they're worship, The Romans said, "Oh, it's Zeus, it's Hermes," because they were healing people. They're like, they ripped their clothes. No, we're just men. We're just men. So in Joshua 5, the Lord, the commander of the host of armies, has a sword ready for battle. And Joshua says, "Hey, when he figures that out, he lays down and goes, 'Okay, you're the king of kings.'" Amen. Ruth, he's considered the kinsman redeemer. 1 Samuel 16, David, he defeats Goliath. Goliath is a picture of the Antichrist. If you look at his armor, 666, David's the king. He slashes his head off, just like in Revelation. And Josiah and the king beats down the Antichrist. It's this picture of good and evil. It's this cosmic battle that's going on. It's the prophecy. It also says, hey, this Messiah is going to come from the line of David, so he's going to be a king. The Jews are looking for a king, the Messiah to come. This is why the Israelites, the Jewish nation, kept genealogies. That's why in Luke 3, you have a genealogy all the way from Jesus Christ all the way back to Adam, confirming that this was a real story, real person. The Jews are trying to show, hey, he came from the seed of this woman. He came from the King of Kings, the King David, from the lineage, and he's now here. He's your Messiah. And Luke's making a point there. Psalm 2 says, God talks about his son, his son. Psalm 22 says he'll be pierced through for his transgressions. Isaiah 53, pierced through for transgressions. Crucifixion was not invented. David wrote Psalm 22 around 1000 AD, BC. Isaiah was in about 740 to 700 BC. And they're saying he must be pierced through for our transgressions. Pierced through. There was no crucifixion invented for years to come. This was a prophecy fulfilled. Remember, this book of Isaiah that has this prophecy of being pierced through for our transgressions, like a lamb led to the slaughter, a man of many sorrows. This was dated back 300, 200 BC in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they actually just did AI and they dated back even farther. So these writings are back in time, are confirming the Messiah in these prophecies. Isaiah 7:14, born of a virgin. The suffering servant, like I said in Isaiah 53, Daniel 9 has a timing of the Messiah. He'll come to decree justice, and it says the timing he's going to come. And it pretty much measures up to about 30 to 33 AD. You have prophets that say the day of the Lord, the day of God, he's bringing vengeance on his enemies. And Jesus fulfills many other prophecies, eight of them being his birth alone, eight that he couldn't even control himself. Born in Bethlehem, called a Nazarene, born of a virgin. It just keeps on going and going and going. Eight of them. That's impossible unless God's hand is in it. So, with that prophecy in Genesis 3:15, seed born of a woman, the seed just keeps going throughout, but there's two seeds. There's one born of a woman and a seed of the evil one. And there's a cosmic battle that's been going on for years since that time. That we are all a part of, whether you know it or not. And it says the prince of the power of the air, and it's talking about Satan, works through the sons of disobedience to bring about his purposes. So the seed of this woman is in a battle with the seed of the serpent. And this is the fall of humanity, initiated the greatest cosmic battle of all time, a struggle between good and evil that spans all of human history. You also have God's promise of victory. Romans 16:20 assures believers the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, offering hope in the midst of the battle. It's interesting. He includes believers, even though it says your seed will crush the head of the serpent. It's interesting how he includes believers with this in Romans 16:20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now, the feet meant you ruled over them. He says, I'll lay all enemies at my feet, is what Jesus says. He also says in Revelation, he says this to a church. He says, I'm going to make your enemies bow at your feet and let them know how much I love you. Radical. radical. God is going to take all your enemies, have them bow at your feet, and he'll let you, them, how much know how much he loves you. That's what he tells the church in Revelation 1 of the 7. And that's a huge, huge promise, huge, huge victory. And I believe he causes us, we're to be co-heirs with Christ. We're to be rulers with Christ. It says we're going to judge angels one day as believers. And I believe he helps us to share in some of that authority that he's going to give us so that he's going to cause people to lay at our feet. So some historical attempts to get away God's people due to this cosmic battle. If you remember Pharaoh and Israel, Pharaoh said, hey, kill all the males. Kill all the males because they were just increasing too much. But the Egyptian women didn't want to, and they made up a lie so that they could keep them alive. And it says God blessed their households. But Pharaoh wanted to wipe out all the males because they were getting too powerful, the Hebrew people back then. Then I said David and Goliath, this battle between good and evil. Goliath represents the Antichrist. He was a giant. David represents the king. He represents King Jesus, even. That's why he slays him. He cuts off his head. He does him in, and he rules as king after that. Another thing, Esther, the book of Esther. Esther's an interesting book. It never mentions the word of God, the only book in the whole Bible that doesn't. And you have this gentleman named Haman who wanted to wipe out all the Jews. It's part of Jewish history. He wanted to wipe out all the Jews. And he wanted to take one out in particular, Mordecai, the uncle of Esther. He didn't realize Esther was a Jew. She was a queen. She got into position by just the mere, I don't want to say luck, but because God put her there. And when it was revealed that because he plotted and he was plotting to kill all the Jews, and when it was revealed to the king said, hey, Haman, this gallows that you built, because Haman built a gallows for Esther's uncle, Mordecai, he says, you're going to be hung on it. So there's a part of the battle again between good and evil. The Jewish people were going to be wiped out. And then you also have Herod and the infants. Herod finds out from the wise men that the prophecy, they're coming to see the prophecy fulfilled with the Messiah. So what does he do? He orders all two-year-olds to be put to death, to be slayed. So Joseph is giving a vision from the angel, told to take the mother and the child to Egypt, where he runs and hides until God tells him to come back. But again, another battle between good and evil. You know, there's certain presidents that we have that said, hey, we want to wipe children out up to 2 years old. Again, battle between good and evil. In fact, our society has been so bad that we're voting between presidents. One that says, hey, I'll do full-term abortions, and I guess what? I'll do 8-week abortions. And we have no other choice, so we always go, oh, okay, we'll do 8 weeks. Like that's any better, like that's any less murder than doing a full-term abortion. That's what Satan deceives you to do. A thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus says, I've come that they have life and life abundantly. But again, it's this cosmic battle. Again, you go into Revelation. Revelation 12 says the dragon Satan was cast. He tried to get this woman. Woman had a crown with 12 stars. I believe it's a picture of Israel from that, just because of the 12 stars. The woman goes in. She's rescued by wings. She's flown off to the wilderness. She's taken care of, says for times, times, and half a time. And then it says this dragon turns. She has a baby. And it says he turns. The baby's protected. And he goes after the children, the offspring who obey the commandments of God. Revelation 12. It says those who keep God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So this ongoing spiritual battle goes into the future. So even though your neighbor or anyone else could be coming after you for your faith, it's a spiritual battle going on. Revelation 19, though, Jesus returns on the white horse, says the sword is in his mouth, says the word of God is written on him, and he slays all his enemies. He takes them out. There's so much blood in that time that it feels miles and miles, where God commands the birds of the earth, the air, to feed on the flesh of the kings and the slaves that are involved in that. Because that's the spiritual battle that keeps going on. Isaiah, or sorry, Zechariah describes this in 12, 13, and 14. It's called basically the revelation of the Old Testament, and talks about how there's this battle and everyone will just be wiped out because he will slay them with the word of his mouth. He has the power to overcome all. In Isaiah, he calls this day the day of vengeance. The day of vengeance. See, people love when we say God is love. Everyone likes that. But Psalm 50, God is judge. God is judge, and he's going to make things right. And that's why he commands believers to love our enemies, to do good to those who hate us, to bless those who curse us. You know, if anyone hits you on the cheek, offer them the other as well. If anyone takes your coat, give them your shirt also. If anyone asks you to go 1 mile, go with them too. Because God provides for the righteous and the unrighteous. He says he causes the sun to rise on the righteous and the unrighteous, causes it to rain on the good and the evil. He's calling all men to himself. He's using his kindness to draw all men to himself. And the ultimate purpose of God, 1 John 3:8 says, "For the devil has sinned from the beginning." The beginning is the beginning of time. Again, Jesus says what the beginning is when he made a male and female. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. That is why the Son of God has come, to destroy the works of the devil. The devil is wreaking havoc right now. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Steal your family, steal your hearts, steal your kids' hearts, steal your lives, destroy them. But Jesus says, "I've come that they may have life and life abundantly." Lot to think about. A lot to think about in this world. And, you know, Paul says our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against world forces of darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And then he says, put on the full armor of God so that you may stand strong in the evil day, in the evil time. We're to put on Christ. So putting on, you know, the next thing I want to discuss is God, our works versus his works. You know, if you look at the passage again in Genesis 3, they put on fig leaves. They try to cover their own shame. They try to do good works. They try to do everything, but that's not what God requires to have a relationship with them. That's not what he requires. You know, it's not your works that help you, because then you never know exactly what work will get you into heaven. Christianity is the only religion that does not believe it's you get to heaven by your works. It's the only religion. And let's look at this. From the beginning, God demonstrated his care and provision by clothing Adam and Eve after the fall. So they clothed themselves with fig leaves, but if you look at the end of the passage in Genesis 3, he clothed them with animal skins, which means the first death. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. If there's no blood spilt, there's no forgiveness. God's always required blood, and the Israelites had to sacrifice animal after animal, daily, yearly, daily and yearly, because it says without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But because Jesus shed his blood, because he stepped in our place, it says only one sacrifice for one time. And we don't have to keep on shedding blood. We just put our faith in the one who shed his blood for us. So we clothe ourselves with works, but God says, "No, I clothe you with blood, with the blood of an animal, but now the blood of my son." And so put your faith in him. And that's why Romans 10:9 says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead," it says, "you will be saved." You will be saved. So looking at this, it's interesting. Mormonism says these fig leaves are good. They're good. They're good acts. In fact, they changed the Bible. They rewrite the Bible, even though the Bible says, hey, he who adds to this adds the plagues of this book. In fact, it says that in Deuteronomy, don't add to my word, don't subtract from my word. It says it in Proverbs, it says, he who adds to my word will be proved a liar. And then it says in Revelation, just to put a cap on it, it says, hey, if you add to this, you'll be added the plagues of this book. And if you subtract from it, you'll be subtracted the tree of life. Three times through the Bible, it says, don't add to my word, don't subtract from it. But yet they add to the word of God. In Ephesians 2:8, it says, by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not a result of your works, so that no man may boast. Not a result of your works, so that no man may boast. Yet the Book of Mormon, right at the beginning, says, hey, by grace you've been saved through faith after everything else you have done. Because they are a religion of works. How many doors can you knock on? How many people can you serve? How many help? And it just keeps going. And you just get a higher level of heaven. And you just get a higher level of heaven. We need to look into this. Jesus says, hey, just have faith in me. Put your trust in me. Repent from sin and turn from your way. Turn to my ways. They are good. They are perfect. I will walk you through those things. The word for covering, when God covered them, is a word that is used in Leviticus, which is the priestly book, for atonement, for covering. What did he do? He covered them. Their sin was covered. There's no more shame, no more sorrow, no more guilt. We can come to God and he closes. But first he closes with garments of righteousness in his son. Like it says here, I will greatly, Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness. See, first when we come to believe, he covers you in his son. So that he does not see your sin, he sees his son in your place. For my job, I've had to go to court at times, and if a person is not represented by an advocate, the judge pretty much can have their way with them. But this advocate who can stand in the middle, who can stand between the two parties and plea on behalf, Jesus stands in between God and you. And he pleads on your behalf. I have taken his punishment. He's trusted in me. God sees him, and that sees, and he passes over you. He does not punish you for your sins, which is amazing. Which is amazing. But see, when we try to do it by our own works, it says, Isaiah 64:6, our own righteous acts are compared to filthy garments. It says, your righteous deeds are filthy menstrual rags. Our righteous deeds. We can try to take out the trash when we're a kid. We could try to make our parents happy, but it's not the good deeds that saves us in front of God. It doesn't even earn us favor. He wants the faith first. He wants the faith. Our human attempts cannot achieve a right standing with God because it will never know. Well, there's no end to all the things that we can do. Do I have to be like Mother Teresa to be saved? Do I have to be like the guy that walks his, grandma across the street to be saved? We don't know, but Jesus makes it clear. It's black and white. Repent from sin. Turn to me. Put your faith in me that I sent my son to die, to be in the tomb 3 days, 3 nights, to raise again on the third day. Put your hope in him. See, Cain. He put his trust in his works. He did the fruit of the ground, what he did. But Abel put his trust in God's promise, which was blood. So he took the firstling of his flock and sacrificed him, and God was pleased with that. And it says Cain's way was evil, but Abel's was righteous, and Cain got jealous. It was his self-reliance. As opposed to God's provision. Titus 3:5 says he saved us not on the basis of our deeds. Let me say that again. He saved us not on the basis of our deeds. One more time. He saved us not on the basis of our deeds, but because of his mercy by the washing and regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. It's faith in his son. Ephesians 2:8-9. I already said this, but by grace you've been saved through faith. That's the vehicle. Faith is the vehicle. And this is not from ourselves, it is a gift from God, not by works, so that no man may boast. Someone might say, well, how much faith do I need to have? Well, there was a guy that came to Jesus, and his son was being thrown in the fire, his torment. He was demon possessed. And he goes, Jesus, if you can heal him. And Mark 9, he goes, if you can heal him, do it. And Jesus says, if I can. If I can. I can do anything to those who believe. He goes, I do believe, but help my unbelief. See, I do believe 20%, but I need help with 80%. You know, God will give you more proof. There's more proof on God than there ever has been in this world. Even I believe in the people that walked hand in hand with Jesus. We have so much proof. We have archaeology. We have written manuscripts. We have eyewitness testimony. We have miracles. We have evidence all over the world of this stuff going on, these stories taking place. We have more evidence than we ever had. And Jesus and God says in Hebrews, he says, you know, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe he is, and he's a rewarder of those who seek him. He's given more proof than anything at any other time in history, in my opinion. And so to say, well, I just don't believe, well, then I don't think it's a issue of you need more proof. You know, there was a point when Lazarus and the rich man, you know, Lazarus, he lived poor. He's, you know, the dogs were licking his sores. The rich man lived in gaiety. He had purple clothing, which represented wealth. When he died, he went to Hades. He says, there's a chasm. And he says, oh, let me go warn my brothers. Or dip your finger on my tongue. But this was what was interesting. He says, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to even believe someone raised from the dead. If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not even going to raise someone from the dead. And he was right. There's people that even Jesus was raised from the dead that they didn't believe. And what's interesting, you hear a creationist, a debater that argues the resurrection, resurrected Jesus, and an atheist, when they debate, they agree. I mean, I was listening to Gary Habermas and Anthony Flew, an older one. They agreed on like 15 different points. We agree that Jesus lived. We agree that he died. We agree that he was buried. We agree. We agree. We agree. We agree. We agree. But what they disagreed, that the body was missing, where the body was. That's the only thing they disagreed about. So these are top scholars that they're not disagreeing on very much. So what do we have to go by? How do we know who's right? Well, we have to go with the eyewitness testimony there, and the majority of the eyewitness testimony is the Bible, are the four gospels. That's the eyewitness testimony and the people that wrote after that. You know, it's not a white man's religion. These are all Hebrews writing. And yes, there's some Gentiles and some non-Jewish people writing that were writing down what they saw. And there's no earlier manuscripts in the whole history of antiquity. And if you there is, then I would tell you, prove it. The thief on the cross, the thief was saved not by his works, but by his faith. Now, here's a guy who owed restitution. He did people wrong. He was actually, if you actually read one account, he was mocking Jesus a couple hours earlier. And now he's on the cross. He sees Jesus forgive people. He sees Jesus take care of his family. He sees the way Jesus is acting. And he says, we belong here, but he does not. Talking to the other thief. And then he goes, remember me when you go to your father in heaven. And because of that confession of faith, because of that repentance, because he turned from his thievery, Jesus says, today you are in paradise with me. Today you'll be in paradise with me. No work whatsoever. And he's saved. God provides a true covering for our sin, garments of salvation, and robes of righteousness. Our own efforts are inadequate, but through Christ we are clothed, protected, and redeemed. Amen. Amen. While we're still going, I want to talk about some of the things that the Messiah, Jesus, came to overturn. What are some of the things that he's come to overturn from this curse? First of all, the Bible says the word of God does not lie. And it says God does not lie in Titus. God does not lie. So he's telling us it can be tested and it can be proven. It can be tested and proven. He does not lie. So we already talked about how death came through Adam, and because Adam, all were made sinners because of that. Because of Adam's transgression, many died. They were sent out of the Garden of Eden. They're expelled. But what's interesting about Eve, her name means life. And she ultimately brought the Messiah who's going to bring life to everyone. I just find that interesting. Romans, we have this as a memory verse. Romans 12 talked about Adam bringing, because of one man's sin, many became transgressors. But in Romans 5:15, it says this about the second Adam, Jesus, which is the seed of the woman. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, about go to the many. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So because this one man, first Adam, brought sin, the many became sinners. Now we're all part of his offspring. But because of one man's righteous act, the many will be redeemed, saved, righteous. Through him alone. So we must be born again through him. And this took, I talked about the temptation last time that the serpent brought. The serpent brought temptation, the lust of the eyes, the flesh, the boastful pride of life. I talked about 1 John, talked about those. You know, Jesus was tempted with those. He used first the bread. Hey, and then you could throw yourself down from here. Doesn't it say the angels will pick you up? And then he was also tempted with, hey, bow down and the kingdom of the world will be yours. All those things, but God, because of the overturn, he's going to overturn the curse. We struggle with temptation now, but he's given us through his Holy Spirit the power to overcome temptation. That's why it says in Romans 6:11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God through Christ Jesus. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin. You know, in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. So not only is he giving you Holy Spirit, he's giving believers to encourage you, he'll give you a way of escape. That's a promise that we need to hold on to. You know, and some people say, well, I just keep praying. I just get, well, it is prayer, but it's prayer and the word of God. Putting those two together. You pray through the word of God. You meditate on God's word so that as a man thinks, so he is. Your actions, your thoughts become your actions. And that's why it says, how shall a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I've hidden your word. Some versions say, I've treasured your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. You've treasured God's word. You think of God's word. You're not thinking about all the worries of the world. You're not thinking about, you know, what you're doing tomorrow. You're thinking about God's word and pleasing the Lord, and he will direct your path. But see, we need to repent from those thoughts. All about me. All about, I'm not saying we have to live life. We have to do those things, but he wants you to live according to your word. So all those temptations, he'll help us get through. In fact, it says the path of the righteous is like the rising of the sun. It gets brighter and brighter until the full day. Guess what? We as believers keep walking and we get brighter and brighter until we shine as bright as Jesus. And then it says, we will fully know just as we have been fully known. It says, those who fix their hope on him purify themselves just as he is pure. When you think about the Lord and you fix your hope on him, he purifies you. You want to get rid of anxiousness? Fix your eyes on Jesus and what he does. Bible says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, prepare and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. So you direct your thoughts toward his word, and he'll be faithful to complete that within you. But a lot of people say, well, I'm just going to pray. And a lot of people say, I'm just going to speak. But you know what? We need to pray and speak. And sometimes we need to pray a lot more than we speak. But they go hand in hand and they go together. Psalms 125, 1 through 2. These are great verses to think through, to meditate on. But it says, those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As a mountain surrounds Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. When you trust in God and you're walking according to his ways, he trusts, he protects, he guides you. It says, those who walk in integrity, he's a shield to those who walk in integrity. See, he will protect his people. He will guide. It doesn't mean life's going to be easy. Sometimes he allows things to grow us. He'll protect us, but really what he protects us from is death. And we'll get into that. Thorns and thistles. So the temptation, God is helping us overcome temptation now, and eventually there'll be no temptation whatsoever. Thorns and thistles came from the curse on the ground. Think about this. The ground was cursed, and thorns and thistles came from it. These are the same thorns and thistles that were placed on the head of Jesus as a crown of thorns. Because of man's sin, Jesus took that upon himself so that you would not have to, and that you can be a co-heir and wear a crown with him. Think about that. Think about that. Jesus wore a crown of thorns from the ground and eventually died drinking the cup of God's wrath. His crown of thorns, he's turning over the curse of the garden onto himself, and then eventually releases us so that we can now have a true crown, one to reign with him as a co-heir with Christ. Amazing. Romans 8 talks about how this creation groans for redemption. Romans 8 groans. Creation is groaning. It wants to be broken of this curse. It wants to be saved. It wants to be redeemed. Almost like our bodies. It says the outer man's decaying day by day, but the inner man is being renewed day by day. Our outer man's decaying. We're getting older. We're dying. This is what the curse has done. But our inner man, when we're focusing on the Lord and what his son has done and his word, we're being renewed, enlightened, and encouraged to go. Those who hope in the Lord will gain new strength. And it says that the twinkling of an eye will be given new bodies. So no more cancer, no more death, no more dying. I'm going to go to sweat and tears as well. Jesus. So the curse was by the sweat of your brow, you're going to toil the land, right? That's the curse for man. You're going to toil. God took on this curse when Jesus, first of all, the sweating is also a picture of crying, tears. So first of all, Jesus wept when Lazarus died. Shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Easy one to remember. And not only that, but when he went on his knees before the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's not only he's crying and weeping, he's sweating blood. So though man's blood should have been shed, his blood is being poured out even before he's being tortured to death. So that why? So that we can have life. It says by his blood, Revelation 1:5, by his blood we are released from our sins. It's because of his blood that he shed. Because of his bloody sweat. Because he's weeping. You know, Hebrews 5:7, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. Imagine that. Jesus, the king of this universe, the creator of all things, says by him all things were made through him and for him. And yet he is offering up prayers and supplications. He is an example for us to follow. This is why this God is amazing. You know, one of the most radical verses in all of scripture that I love is Jonah 4. Jonah 4, or sorry, I can't remember the chapter off the top of my head, but Jonah, it is 4. God is saying, hey, don't I have a right to save these 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left? Jonah wanted to wipe them out. He didn't want God to save them. Why? Because they probably murdered his whole family. They were such wicked people. And God said, Jonah, I want you to go preach righteousness to them, which they responded. It says they fasted, all their animals, the king had everyone fast. they turn from their wicked ways, said that God saw what they did. He relented from the calamity he's going to bring from them. And then Jonah's upset about it because he doesn't love his enemies. And honestly, he's in a position where it would be a little difficult because they probably murdered his whole family. They probably took him out. And God says, hey, don't, I mean, these 120,000 people who don't know how their right hand from their left, don't I have a right to save them, to get them? I love it how he says 120,000. He knows, I mean, I don't know if that's an approximate number or just summation, but God knows how many people are in that city. That's how intimate and personal God is with each and every single person. And he offers up prayers and supplications. It says the Holy Spirit prays on our behalf when we don't know what to pray. Radical. Radical. Why? Because he loves us. It says our spirit in us calls out, Abba, Father. We can call him Father. Oh, Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We can go to God intimately. We can have this personal relationship and call God Father. This is what he's coming to do. This is what he did. So that we can go directly to him and we don't have to go through the Holy of Holies. You know, the Holy of Holies, meaning we don't have to go through a temple. We are the temple of the living God. We can worship and we can go into God. We can open up that veil and walk in because of what Jesus has done. Radical. And Isaiah 25:8, he will swallow up death for all time. The Lord God will wipe away tears. Will wipe tears away from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. He's coming to wipe away tears. So Jesus, you know, there's tears and sweat from the labor of the ground. Then Jesus, you know, weeps in his ministry. He bleeds in his ministry, and then he's tortured in his ministry. His blood is shed for the sake of us so that we can be made new and right with God Almighty. Pretty awesome. Last one, overturning death. This is the biggest one that God has come to do, and we've already talked about a little, but Jesus, though he was made lower than the angels in Hebrews 2:9, for a little while suffered death so that by God's grace he might taste death for everyone. So Jesus, who became a man, God became the man God. You know, it says, well, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He became a man so that he can suffer on our behalf and take that pain and suffering. He tasted death so that we don't have to. And so if, or what, sorry, not if, but when we die, we take that jump from here into eternity and we live forever. Philippians 2:5, every knee will bow. Well, it says, have this attitude in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2:5 through 11, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, even obedient to the point of death, even says death on a cross, which was the most excruciating pain. And it says, because of this reason, God highly exalted him, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Because he did that, because of his humility, because he tasted death, even death on a cross, God highly exalted him. He didn't come into the world to judge the world, but that the world may be saved through him. He came to save. It says he was despised. He was forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And it says that same power that raised Jesus from the dead is in us. Romans 8 says the Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead lives in us. And this is why Jesus Christ is called our living hope. He didn't die living hope. He's not alive. Or sorry, he's not dead. They have not found the body. It's missing because he went to be with the right hand at the right hand of God. 1 Corinthians 15:55, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The death has nothing over us. But in Hebrews 2, it talks about this is what people fear. You know, I've sold life insurance before, and people fear death. They don't even want to talk about it. But as believers, we should talk about it. The living hope that lives within us that we can give and help people with the gift of eternal life. And because of that, we have true, we can be restored. Stored with God, have intimate fellowship with him. We're no longer separated. Remember sin. We talked about last time how sin separated us from God when we sin. It says, if you regard wickedness in your heart, he doesn't hear you. But because of this relationship, the reconciliation, we can walk in these short of accounts and have an intimate, personal fellowship with a God who created all things. Revelation 21, 4, 22, 3, no more curse, no more tears, no more pain, no more death. Radical, radical. And that's the curse, the fall, and a redemption through that. So death came. I'm going to wrap it up. Death came through one man, Adam. But the second Adam, life came, which came through Eve. Her name means life, came through Eve. He's the seed from the descendant of David, born of a virgin. He was sacrificed on the cross. It was prophesied years and years before, even talking about the cross that never was even invented. And it says he brings grace to all men who trust in him. You can't get any more better than that. Amen. Well, I hope you enjoyed this section on the fall. Next week, I'm going to get into the flood, which we're going to start out with giants. And what do giants have to do with the scriptures? And is there proof of giants all over the world? Let's check it out. So come join me next week when you join Die Hard Discipleship, where the rubber meets the road with your faith in God. This is Kevin signing off. Thank you.